And it's far more than we're ever going to be able to understand, is all because he did that. And he did it for us. And I don't understand, I can't begin to understand the depth of his love for us, that he was willing to do all of that for us. It's an amazing thing. We're going to look at a gospel presentation. And the reason for this, I was sitting last Sunday night listening to Adam preach, and he did a good job, and thinking, you know, we keep telling you, you need to go present the gospel. I don't know if you know how to do it. And I've gone full circle on some of this stuff. I remember when I was younger saying, well, it's not enough to learn a gospel presentation. You have to have somebody take you out and show you how to do it. But I learned some things over the years, and I know you need this. I'm going to try to stay away from a lot of stories, because there's so many faces that are attached to this, it's not funny. I'm going to tell you two of them. First, I remember when I was working for Dark Container, and one day I was sitting in the tool crib where I worked. I was eating my lunch, and I was sitting at a table, and outside the tool crib was the only payphone in the place. And there was no such thing as cell phones back then. So everybody was lined up to use a payphone. Well, one of the guys came in. I was sitting at the table, and I was eating my lunch, and I was reading a book by D.L. Moody called Heaven and How to Get There. This guy came in, and he looked at my book, Heaven and How to Get There. How do you get there? I did not do a good job. I went, I didn't know how to present the gospel then. I just was shocked. I mean, it was... opportunities walk in on you sometimes and just leave you breathless. I mean, you got to be ready with this at any time. That's the first one. Second one, I had a fella who recently went home to be with the Lord. His name was Mel. Do you remember Mel's last name? Anyhow, Mel was an older guy, and he had bypass surgery. And I had preached, I told a story of something that happened to me years before when I was in Ohio, about a guy that I had the opportunity to share the gospel with shortly, I mean really shortly before he died. I think he died 2 days after this. I've never seen anybody who looked so bad and was still alive. He was just looked like a human skeleton. He had been had cancer. I am not making fun of him. It just, that was a situation. And his guy that Jim Carr knew, and he brought me there to share the gospel with this guy. And I got permission from him to share the gospel, and I shared the gospel. And he listened to the whole thing. When I got done, I asked him, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And he said, no. I couldn't believe that. I mean, I pressed him. And I said, I just can't understand. How can you be sitting there looking at death and say no to Christ? He said, no, I'm not interested. And I had to go home and do prayer meeting that night. And that was really, really hard. And I talked about that in a message that I preached at Enfield 3-4 months before this took place that I'm telling you about. And one day I got a phone call from Mel. I had called on him a couple times. He'd been in the hospital because in those days you went to the hospital, had a bypass surgery, and then he put you in the nursing home to recover. And so he went to the nursing home and was recovering there. And when he left the hospital, I saw him at the hospital, saw him when he went to the nursing home. And about 3-4 days later, I got a phone call. It was Mel, and he said, I need you to come see me now, today. I said, okay, I'll come. And I could see then, so I could drive over, and so I drove over. When I got out of my car at the nursing home, I realized I left my Bible home. And I thought, oh dear. But that's all I thought was, oh dear. Well, I can quote him some verse from memory and pray over him, pray with him, and find out what he really needs. And I walked in, and Mel said to me, do you remember that story you told about the guy in Ohio who refused the Lord when he was right on the... I said, yeah. He said, I don't want to be that guy. And I said, I did not know what he... I didn't get that when he said it. So I responded somehow, and he said, no, you don't understand. I need to be saved today. I need to be saved right now. I'll tell you what, if there's anything that'll make any pastor's heart sing, it's those words. I need to be saved right now. And so I said to him, now, this will bother you, Lloyd. I said, do you have a Gideon Bible? They did not have a Gideon Bible in that nursing home. So I had to do this whole thing from memory. So I'm telling you, one of the things you need to do is learn a gospel presentation by memory. Now, I don't expect you, this is canned, yes it is, but that's where you start. And you will find that some verses fit your personality better than others and your ability to talk to people than others. But here is a way of presenting the gospel. I also point out that when I present the gospel, you do this like writing a news article. I took writing courses all through my high school and college years, and I do not remember which one it was. But one of the things about, we were talking about newspaper writing, and one of the things I remember from that is you put everything first, and then you repeat it in an article later. You know, you put the important things right in front, and then you begin to develop them as you go along, because you never know how far they're going to read. Most, some people only read the first paragraph. So everything needs to be in the first paragraph. So when you look at this gospel presentation, we talk about it. I want you to understand that everything is in, you know, in the beginning, and then you develop it as you go through. So what you're trying to do is plant a seed. One of the things I always do when I present the gospel, almost without exception, I can't say one or two times there's been exceptions, there have been, but most of the time, I ask permission. You know, I start out, and there's lots of questions you start out with. You can start out with the evangelism explosion questions. You know, if you were to die right now and you were at the gates of heaven and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Or have you reached a place in your spiritual, this is the other one that's evangelism explosion. Have you reached a place in your eternal life, in your spiritual life, where you know you have eternal life? I usually use something like that if I'm looking to make a transition. It's a great thing to have something like that you can fall back on. And you make a transition. Then you ask him, can I explain to you? I don't desire to get them to commit themselves in the beginning. I just say, I want to explain to you how you can know you have eternal life. May I do that? I've had people say no. And believe it or not, I've not continued. It's happened, I think, since Adam had been here. We went to, somebody said, would you share the gospel with somebody? So we went and I asked that question and I got that answer. No. So we didn't do it. We said, well, why are you doing that? Because God has to work in the hearts of people. And I believe that God is able. You know, you have to trust God in evangelism. You really do. Trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing and that he'll use you. You have to also understand evangelism is not sales. Evangelism is God working in the hearts of people. And a lot of people you're going to share the gospel with and never see them respond, and later on they're going to tell you, you know, when you talked about that, wouldn't let me go, and I had to find out more about it. God's used you. You plant a seed. That's the most important thing. So as we go along, I'll talk about that. First, now, one of the things I used to have is this Bible. It was about that big, fit in my back pocket. It was flat. It was a New Testament. And I had all these references underlined, had them all set out. And I would write, like Romans, I always start Romans 6, 23. I don't know if I did that when I had that thing, but I always do now. And I would put Romans 6, 23, and then the very next verse I'm going to use, I think, is Romans 3, 10. And I would put that in the margin so I know where to go next. And then I would underline certain words, because this is not, I'm not going to just quote this thing like a machine gun and suddenly you're going to absorb it and God's going to save you. You have to make them understand it, explain it. So I underline, by the way, this is, when we were at, this is sort of kind of a presentation. when we were in Enfield, I would have every once in a while, about once a quarter, we would have a Sunday night that we called there was First Baptist Church there. So the First Baptist Church Bible Institute. And we talked about all manner of stuff. The deal with that was, this is not a sermon. This is like that, where we can converse, we have conversation. If you have a question or you want to throw in 2 cents, please do. And we will hopefully gain from all of this. We're going to try to get through the whole thing. This is my full-blown kind of gospel presentation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I think Holly kept the underlines. I'm not sure. Did she? Did you? Okay, very good. You'll notice these are the ones, things I underlined. The reason you underline them is so you remember to talk about them. First one is, the wages of sin is death. What is wage? Well, wage is something you earn for something you do. Wages have to be paid. It is a fact in the United States of America, wages have to be paid. If somebody's filing for bankruptcy, some company, they still have to pay your wages. That is not one that they're going to pay pennies on a dollar. If you're working for them and you've worked for them, they have to pay you. It's part of the law. It has to be paid. And that's true with God too. Wages have to be paid. So wages, our sin has earned something. Wages of sin is death. Now, I try to define sin a little bit here. I always talk about sin is several things in the Bible. The biggest thing sin is a rebellion against God. Whatever God does not like. And it doesn't have to be something we do actively. It can be something we do passively. Sins of omission, sins of commission, you know those terms. I explain them because those people, a lot of people have never heard the gospel, never know that. And then death. Now, if you get in that text, that can be spiritual death, but it also is physical death. The wages of sin is death. That means for our sins, someone has to die. And then the gift that God wants to give us instead of our wages that we deserve is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason he can give us that gift in Jesus Christ is because what Jesus did. He took our wages and paid for them at the cross. He received those wages. What had to be paid because we earned it is death. And so he did that. And he was buried, rose again the third day. And by putting our faith in him, we'd be saved. Did you notice the whole gospel's there? That's what's really cool about this verse. You start here, you talk about the fact we're sinners. You've started about the fact that sin has consequences. And you talk about who Jesus is, what he did, why he came, what it's all about. You can put the whole gospel in that one verse. There's your first paragraph of your news article. All right, then you go and say, the reason that it has to be a gift, you can't earn our salvation, is because we are all sinners. Lots of verses you can go to. I always pick on two, and I don't always go to the 3:10 one. Sometimes I go right away to 3:23. But in 3:10 through 12, Paul is telling us how lost we are. And what I do in this one is I underline, have them read. By the way, what I always do is I open my Bible, hand them the Bible, and say, read the verse to me. And then I look at the Bible, and I used to be able to see this, so now I would go over it. That way they see what the Word of God says. You're not putting things in there that aren't there. But Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So then I say to him, what did he say? Can you say it one quick statement? Nobody's righteous. Who's nobody? Is there anybody in this world that's righteous? Well, I think he belabors the point because he quotes that, believe it or not, is from Psalm 14 and some other passages like in Isaiah. But the point is, there is not one single person that's righteous. Over the years, I've had two people that I presented the gospel to that told me they were not sinners. Now, they can tell you that, but that's not true. They are. And I say to them, that's nice. You're not one of the no, not one, huh? And sometimes I have them. I've done this I used to have to do a devotional for one of our child's programs in one of the churches. And I put this on an overhead. And I made all the nuns, none is really no one, crammed together. So I made them all no ones. And I said, count for me all the no ones and the no, not ones and tell me what he's saying. Boy, that makes an impact. You mean he didn't just say it once. He didn't say it twice. He said it 3-4 times. There's nobody righteous. So what are we going to do? If God requires righteousness, if God requires perfection and nobody's perfect, what are we going to do? So that's a very, very important one. Then we go to Romans 3:23. Another reason why it has to be a gift. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right about here is where I start talking about. I have this great illustration that came from my Romans class. My professor was Dr. Wilson. And one day we were talking about salvation, about this passage in Romans, the whole idea in chapter 3. And he said, one thing you got to get across to people is once they have sinned. Now, everyone was born in sin, so you already started out struck out. But everybody didn't wait very long before they committed their one sin in the beginning. You know, most people do it before they can talk, walk, or anything else. My kids did. Believe me, I watched to see. Did sin, original sin, pass to my children? Oh, boy, did they. Must be because their dad is such a bad guy. But yeah, That was so you look at it and you say, well, what does this mean? And he says, well, best thing you can tell the people is one sin. The wages of one sin is death. And then he said, I'm going to tell you a story. They moved from one house to the other. He said, we had this great big mirror. And I guess, I don't know his sons or his family. I just know this professor. And he was saying, I had my sons come one day, and we wrapped that mirror in moving blankets. You know what I mean? This great big mirror. And we took it out of the one house, and he talked in detail about how they steered around all the corners, and they finally got out of the house. They got it in the truck. They tied it up so it couldn't move. They drove to the new house, and they're taking it in, and they're going through that whole corner thing. And he said, just before we got in the living room, crack, we hit one corner. He said, now, I want you to know, we put this nice wooden frame around it. Nobody can see the crack. But that mirror is not perfect, and it will never be perfect again. He says, God's requirement for salvation is absolute and total perfection. Once you sin, you quit being perfect, and you'll never be perfect again. So the point of all this is you can't earn it. You can be good all of your life, and you'll go right straight to hell. You can't earn salvation. It has to be something God gives to us. And so that's why he makes this point. For all have sinned, and he says, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Here's the standard. Now, some are really close to the standard. I always talk about it being a ruler, and I think this is old too. A foot-long ruler. You know, some people are 11 and three-quarter inch people, and some people are one-inch people, and some people are maybe even quarter-inch people. They're not anywhere near God's standard. But the point is, we're all not at God's standard. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how moral you think you are, what you're doing. So how can God give us this gift? Well, he did it because, you know all of this already, but 1 Peter 2:24, this is one place I depart. I don't use this one as much, but it's a great one to use. That describes, this is talking about Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to our sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, the point of this verse is really the latter part. This is so we can live righteously. But that's not the reason I bring this up. It's a statement. Who himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When he died on the cross, he bore our sins, my sin, in his body on the tree. And I always talk about Romans a little bit, Romans 8, that he condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned my sin in the flesh of his son, who was sinless. He sent his only son of the world to be born of a baby at Bethlehem, to grow up and be a sinless man, and then finally to die on a cross, be buried, and rise again. All of that for us, that the price of sin might be paid. That's how God can give us the gift. It costs God everything to give us this gift. One of the things I talk about that you probably can't, but when I was in economics class in Michigan State University, we had this textbook. It was called, you take it's an acrostic on all the titles here. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And the point of the book is nobody gets anything free. Somebody paid for it. Now, God will give you freely your salvation. But don't ever forget the great price it cost him to do that. He had to die. He had to do that for us. No such thing as a free lunch. Then 2 Corinthians 5:21, this kind of explains the mechanics of it. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That great exchange. God took my sin, put it on him. He took his righteousness and gave it to me, credited it to my account. God did great things for us. That's how he could do it. Here's the great exchange. God put our sin on his son and judged it in him. And then he charged Christ's righteousness to our account. You want the good theological term, he imputed it. But that's what it means. He put it to our account. He did this by grace and through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. These are two very important verses. Not only do I always put the next verse in the sequence underneath the verse or in the margin. I also, by this one, I have a balance scale, and I draw it out. You know, it's got a T, and you got this thing across the top and two things. The reason I do that is this is what you got to really emphasize here. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is underlined through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Now let's read that twice. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now the big thing you see here, number one, is it's not the balance scale. In the balance scale, we get this idea. People still do. If my good works outweigh my bad, then somehow God... These are my good works, these are my bad. My good works outweigh my bad. Somehow God's got to let me into heaven, right? Wrong. God doesn't mark on a curve. God says you have to do it this way. For by grace, you know what grace is? Grace is favor displayed where wrath is deserved. We have a whole lot of acronyms and stuff for grace. God's righteousness at Christ's expense, which it is. But grace is favor. That's what the word charis really means, is favor. And it's favor given to us when we don't deserve any of it. I learned an illustration when I took one of the evangelism classes I took, which the guy was talking about. You get up and you get your best suit on and you're getting ready for your picture. And you sit down at the table and your little baby brother is having oatmeal. And then he just all of a sudden, you know, projectile vomits on you. Blech! Did it on purpose. You know what I mean? It isn't. He didn't do it try to miss you. He did it try to hit you. So what does he deserve? Well, he probably deserves a hot pants, you know, a swat on the rear. But what do you give him? Well, you pick him up and you love him and you give him grace. Grace is favor displayed where wrath is deserved. See, God didn't give us grace when we didn't deserve it. We deserved it richly. He didn't give us grace when we deserved grace. We deserved punishment richly. We deserved to get our hiney swatted. We deserved to be in hell, and he gave us grace. You got to realize how important this is. We were not at all pleasing to God. We were not at all caring about God when he gave us grace. That's the wonderful thing. So salvation is not by works. It's by grace. You've been saved. That through faith, faith is putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't, and I always point this out too, notice it doesn't say through a prayer. It says through faith. You have got to believe, you've got to receive what Christ did, who he is, what he's done. And we talk about, I belabor some of these points going through this. I really do, because I want to make sure people understand that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, a gift is something you don't deserve. God gives you anyway, not of works, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice works are ruled out, not works at all. Now works come after that. Next verse talks about that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but that comes after salvation. I don't talk about it when I'm presenting the gospel. You got to really point out the balance scale thing. And show them that verse, because if you don't, deep in their heart of hearts, they still believe it. I've heard people say it all the time. Well, you know, my grandma's got to be in heaven because she was so good. No. You know, there's no such thing as good without God. There's no such thing as relationship or salvation, or can't earn your salvation any way, shape, or form. That's the thing you got to understand. Then you say, how do I receive this gift? The important thing is you told him now how it was offered to you. The reason that you have it is because as it's offered to you is God gave you this by putting the penalty of your sin on his son. He died to offer it to you. This is no small thing. So how to receive the gift? Romans 10, 9 and 10. I always hate this because we start in the middle of a sentence, but you almost have to with this if you're going to get to the point without getting set aside. But read the beginning of this sentence. But he says that, and that is probably because if you confess with your sin, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, again, things that are unaligned. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I am convinced that those two things are one thing. When I was a kid, I had problems with my mouth. And as a result of that, I ate a lot of soap. And my mother used to, every time she washed my mouth out with soap, confess this, quote this verse to me. And I can't quote it without tasting soap. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Her point was to say, what is in your heart? And that's a good point. What is in your heart? Why do you say what you say? Why do you think what you think? What's going on inside of you that causes that? Well, the same thing happens with the good things that come out of your heart. If you're going to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is everything about him, the Bible says about him. That doesn't mean you've got to be a great theologian, but you got to understand that he's the Son of God who came from heaven. God sent him forth as a son, became a man, dwelt among us, was God in human flesh. And then he died on a cross, not a sin, not a death that he deserved, in order that we have life and we have it abundantly. That's the important thing. And you have to understand that. You got to understand who he is and what he did. And you got to believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. And that's where I use my chair illustration every time. And I say to people, do you know what that means? He says, if you believe in your heart, you know what your heart is? It's where you really are. Now, I'm sitting here looking at you, and I see you on the outside. I don't see what's in your heart. I can't see what's in your heart, but God can. What's in your heart? What you really are, what you commit your heart to, that's what changes you. That's the real you. And so when you believe in your heart, you trust God, but you trust God by relying upon him, putting your faith in him. You know what it means to put your faith in Christ? It means when you hear all of this and you hear all these great things about who Jesus is and what he did for you, and you can't just say, boy, I'd really like to have that, but I want to live my life, or I just want this or that or the next. You got to really come to the point of saying, I'm going to trust him alone to save me. And then I talk about the chair. You know, I noticed this chair when I came in, and it looks like it'll hold me, and it's really strong, and I don't think it'll fall if I sit on it. But I'm not sitting on it, am I? What difference did what I believe about that chair do to me for my life? If I never sit on that chair, will it ever make a difference that I think it'll hold me? Will it make a difference anywhere in my life? No. See, you have to take... And if you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, then you need to put yourself in his hands. You need to commit yourself to him. Now, I know people say, wait a minute, isn't it? Aren't you saying there's work? No, there's not. God convicts your heart, makes you want to believe, makes you want to receive, makes you want to trust. And the big thing here is trust. For who, again, verse 10, for with a heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Unlike what I've heard for years and years and years when I was younger and even said, I am sorry I said it, but I've said it. Well, that means you got to come to church on Sunday morning, walk the aisle and show everybody, right? Make a public confession, profession of your faith, right? Wrong. You know what you have to do? You have to confess it to God. Then I usually talk about, one way you can do that is a couple verses later on where he says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, you can do it by praying to God. But you'll notice not one place in any of these verses thus far does he say, pray. I only point that out because there's a lot of people, if you talk to them, how do you know that you're a believer? I've heard this at ordinations. I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, when I was 8 years old, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Oh, really? Well, I don't think you're saved then. I've said that. And they go, what do you mean? Are you some heretic? I said, show me some place where it says, I'm saved because I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm only saved because I believe. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the vehicle of doing that, and I'm not saying the guy didn't do that. Usually it comes out he did. But I would say, you know, you got to be very careful that your faith isn't in a prayer. My faith is built on nothing less than a prayer I prayed and said it the best. It's not it. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness. My faith is built on something that Jesus is, and I put my faith in him. Now, do I not have them pray? Oh, I have them pray if they want to. Come to the end of this. And I'm going to probably blow you away with this. I usually stop right there. After we talk about how you can have the gift, if I get that far and they don't interrupt or whatever. And along the way, I usually have them interact and ask questions and things like that. But unless I'm sure that God is working in their heart, I don't press them. I sold life insurance. I know about closing things. I used to be a real great closer. When I first went in the mission, I had really good statistics. I could put in all these professions of faith because I'd go and present this to people and I would push them and they'd pray the prayer and boy, I could notch my Bible and write it down on a piece of paper and send it to the mission. I had so many professions of faith. And I began to realize that very few of those guys really got saved. I'm going to tell you a couple questions, a couple of stories. These are true stories. I had a couple in the last church that came in. Their kid came in, I think, because of our children's program or something, but they showed up one Sunday, sat through the service, seemed very receptive to what was going on, and one of my elders and I went to call on him. And the young girl, who I'm really convinced was saved at that point, but she was interested in having them hear the gospel. So she said to me, "Can you share the gospel with my parents and with me?" And I said, "Yeah." So you talk about great opportunity, a great opportunity. So I sat down and went through the whole gospel presentation, just like we just did right now. Got to the end of it, and I didn't say, "Do you want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior right now?" I didn't do that because I had no conviction in my heart other than the girl. The girl was ready. The other guys weren't. So I stopped. Well, my well-meaning elder, and I love this man. I'm not picking on him. He said, he just kind of took over, you know, and pressed them and got to make a commitment and told them God couldn't lie, so they had to believe they were saved, da-da-da-da-da. And we left. And he said to me, "You're kind of quiet." I said, "Paul, I really don't think they got saved." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I really don't think they got saved. You know, I've gotten so I just leave it." Now, you may think that's bad, but I want to tell you some other stories about that too. But anyway, this one, they came for 2 or 3 weeks after that. They went through follow-up material with me, and about the fourth week, they disappeared. And Paul came to me later, and he said, wasn't too long after that, he said to me, "I think you're right, they weren't ready." I said, "Paul, you got to understand, it isn't just getting them to sign on the dotted line. If they pray the prayer, then God's stuck with them, right?" No. God has got to work in their heart. Now, you say to me, "Well, then they won't ever get saved." I've been thinking about people that got saved after they heard the gospel presentation, and they never sat on the chair and led them to the Lord. Never did. But they got saved. And they are, well, I quit counting at 7. I think there are more than that. People, I'm not talking about the only 7 people got saved during my ministry. That's not true. I don't know how many did. But the ones that did not at the time of his there pray the prayer. I've had some that did. But I went through this, and I'm thinking of people. I talk about Jerry Knoblaugh. A long time ago, Jerry Knoblaugh came to our church in Ohio. First time I met him, his kids came to my Bible study. They got converted. Then several things happened. The girl had to have surgery on her eye, and so her dad, she said to me, "Would you share the gospel with my real mother, who was Jerry's first wife, while you're waiting for me and my surgery at the Children's Hospital in Columbus?" And I said, "Yes." So we went, and the only opportunity I had, Jerry and Pam were there, and this mother, Pam's was his present wife. I think she's still his wife, but anyhow, she was his present wife. And I shared the gospel with her real mother. And Jerry sat and heard it. I mean, that's tough. You ought to try and do that with 2 people in the room you're not talking to and 1 you have to talk to. And I talked to her about the gospel. She said, "No thanks." That was fine. But Jerry heard it. Then I got a phone call. Jerry's dad went to the hospital. They thought he was going to die. And would you come into intensive care and present the gospel to Jerry's, to my grandpa, who's one of the kids again? I said, yeah. So I went in, and Jerry took me in, and I'm standing next to Jerry's grandpa, and he's got all this stuff in. He can't respond. He's got his eyes closed. Don't even know if he's hearing me. And I presented the gospel. I do not know. I know that he made a profession of faith after that. I did not know he heard anything, but he heard everything, I guess. But he told me later, his grandpa, because he was spared, he did not die, that he had accepted the Lord. But Jerry heard that. And then I think there was another time. I cannot think exactly what the detail was, but I ended up sharing the gospel again, and Jerry was there hearing it. So then one day, I got a call at midnight. And Jerry was a guy that was a policeman, and on the side, he cut meat. So he called me up, and I used to go every once in a while and hang out with him and cut meat, helping butcher pigs and stuff like that. I was really looking to make it a redemptive relationship. Turned out it was that. He called me up one time at midnight, and he said to me, would you come? I'm going to cut meat. I know it's midnight. You may not want to come, but I'd like to talk to you. So I'll come. So he was out in the country. It took a while to get there. I drove out there in the middle of the night, and we're out in his little shack, and we're cutting meat, and it's like 2 in the morning, and we're talking about all kinds of stuff. And I said, Jerry, you know, I noticed you changed. And he really did. There was a real change in him. I said, what happened? And he said, of all things, people, you should know this. I said, what do you mean? He said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, well, somebody talked to you about it? He said, you did 4-5 times. I did not close him. I did not push him. I did not ever ask him to receive Christ as Savior, but he did. What I'm saying to you is God will do that. You will have people that you share the gospel and you plant a seed, and then all of a sudden something happens. I told a story also before. I'm going to tell you lots of stories. I guess till we're done. Got a little bit of time. Got 5 minutes. I told you about the story when we were in Philadelphia, and the guy that came was drunker than a skunk and looked like, and he smelled, and he just was very gruffy and hadn't shaved in a long time, and his face was all red and his head was all, and he said to me, God owes me a woman. He wasn't talking about a wife. He was talking about for bad reasons. And I got him away from my kids because I was playing with the kids in the yard, and so I sent my kids in, took him across the street to the church, got him in the office, and then I thought, how in the world am I going to get him out of the office? So I decided the best thing to do, and honestly, this was my heart. I'm ashamed of this, but this is true. I thought, I tell him the gospel, he'll get mad and he'll leave. So I shared the gospel with him, and hoping to irritate the man. So I went through the whole gospel, and I told him he didn't deserve anything, didn't deserve a woman, God didn't owe him a thing. All God owed him was hell, and if he didn't change his ways, he'd probably end up there. And I talked about the gospel, and he heard me, and he walked out, madder than snot, slammed the door, walked out of the church, and I thought, I'll never see him again. About a year later, another guy came to our church. I was playing in the front yard with my kids again, the parsonage. And this guy comes up, and he's dressed in a suit. And his face is clean and well-shaven. His hair's all combed. I always think of the demoniac Gadara. He was clean and in his right mind, dressed in his right mind. He really was. And he said to me, you may not remember who I am. And I said, I don't. He said, do you remember a guy came about a year ago and said to you, God owes me a woman? I said, oh, yeah, I do. He said, that was me. Now, get this. This is no pat on my shoulder. He said, when you told me all that stuff, I couldn't get it out of my head. It wasn't me. It was God. God took the seed, and he found out more about it, and I wasn't privileged to sit on the chair when he came into eternal life. God did it. I think of all these people, I counted 7 so far, maybe 8 or 9, because I keep thinking of somebody else, who did not get saved when I know a lot of them did, but who did not get saved when I presented the gospel, but got saved later, and all of them are still going on in their Christian life. One of them is that Charlie. Remember Charlie from that church, from Philadelphia? Came in the back door, thought he was a terrible sinner, told him how to be saved, wouldn't do it. And came back and he said, I did what you asked me to do. And again, Charlie's in that church still. This guy named Dave Levesey. I have to tell you this story. Now I'm done. I got to quit telling the story. But this is a true story. These are my stones I look at sometimes when I think, boy, this is such hard work, Lord. And I remember all these people that God was privileged me to be the father of in some way, shape, or form. And it wasn't because I'm great. It was just a wonderful thing. But this is his story. Dave Levacy was a guy that was Catholic, been Catholic all his life, Roman Catholic. When we were in Ohio, we had tremendous success with Roman Catholics. We had so much success with Roman Catholics that the director of the mission, Dave Smith, said to me, I want you to come up and teach a seminar on how to reach Catholics. I said, I can't do that. I don't know how to reach Catholics. Well, how come you got so many Catholics? Because God gave them to us. We had a lady who was a Catholic lady, came to the ladies' Bible study. She got saved. She was so changed that it caused other people to try to find out what she had. I didn't do anything to reach those Catholics. God used her. And they came in. Well, her husband was Dave Levacy. She would go to, I probably told you the story, but she'd go to Catholic church in the morning, the early mass, then come to our church. And one day, in the providence of God, I did not think about this. I preached on Hebrews chapter 9, how Jesus appeared once at the end of the age and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. She came up to me afterward and said, you know, the Catholic Mass is supposed to be the unbloodied sacrifice of the Mass, the perpetual offering of Jesus Christ. I said, yeah, I guess I did know that. She said, it's not right, is it? I said, no. All because of that one sermon. So she came one Sunday, and she came by herself. Kids usually came with her. After she went to Mass with the kids, she'd come to our church. She came all by herself. She came up to me. Her name was Ann. Ann said to me, I did not go to Mass today. I told my husband I couldn't go to Mass ever again because it's wrong. And he was angry. And he said, I could go to this upshart Baptist church, but I couldn't take the kids. She said, now this again is not me, but she said, would you pray that God would let my kids come to church next week? I said, oh, sure, I'd pray that. So I prayed that. Very next week, they came to church. Her kids came to church. Her kids were already saved. They got saved by Bible study. And then she said to me, would you pray that my husband comes to church? Very next Sunday, Dave Levacy came to church, very first time. I do not quite know when Dave made a profession of faith. I know at one point, a little bit later on, Dave is a big guy, one of the biggest guys I've ever baptized. But he came with Ann, and they said, we want to be baptized. So I'm sure he gave me his testimony because I wouldn't have baptized him without it. But when we talked about baptism, I explained a little bit what baptism is, what it says, what we're saying. And he said, do you know this means, and you realize how old he was now, he said, it means for 37 years I've been wrong. I said, yep, that's what it means. And if you're willing to say that, don't get baptized because I think you ought to get baptized. Don't get baptized because your wife thinks you ought to be baptized. Be baptized because the Lord wants you to be baptized. See, I got to think about this. One day, believe it or not, called me up and he said, I'm ready to do this. Now, when we do baptisms, you know I do baptisms. We usually have a testimony. They give their testimony to the deacons and like that. In one church, we had to give a testimony in front of the church. So what I do in the baptistry is they still got to give some kind of a testimony. So I ask questions. And they answer the questions. You'll notice they say, upon profession of your faith, they now baptize you. Because that's the only authority we have to baptize, upon profession of their faith. Dave Levacy said, don't just ask me the questions. I want to say something. So he's standing in the baptistry. I got to baptize that whole family, praise God. One of the big blessings in my life. He said, I want everyone to know here that for 37 years I've been wrong. I thought salvation was something I needed to work for. And I found out what it really is. And I baptized him. And literally, I'm not kidding. I started him down, ran down to the other end, caught him, putting him under, put him back up. He was that tall. Dave Levacy is still a deacon in that church. People who did not give their testimony, they did not pray the prayer when I presented the gospel to them. What I'm saying to you is you can trust God with his gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So, I'm not saying you don't ever ask the question. I've done that. I also told the story. I got to tell you real quick. We're getting late, but Peg Connor, I think was her name, if I remember right. Chance and Chase's mother. If I can remember dad's name, their dad's name, that would be even better. But I went over. She showed up at church one time. We were in the two-stall garage in Ohio. And clearly did not understand what we were doing. Went through the whole church service. When she left, I said, can we come see you? Oh, yeah. So, and that day, we didn't call ahead. So Jim Carr was my calling partner, and we went over to see her. We got in the door, and her kids were small, 3 or 4 years old. And we started talking, and I got an opening and asked to present the gospel, and she said, yes, please do. I want to know what you were doing. So I started presenting the gospel. I got through half a point every time, not more than half a point. And the phone rang, or the TV went on a blitz, or the kids threw a fit, or something happened. It was the longest gospel presentation I've ever presented. Took forever. Because we never got, every phone call was 3-4 minutes. We got all done, and I thought, well, I got to ask her. I didn't have a great conviction that God was working, but I had to ask her. So I said, Peg, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, right now. I said, well, how can you do that? How do you know anything I said? I actually did that. And she said, oh, this is what you said. Told me the whole presentation. I guess mothers of 3-year-olds have extra brains. God saved that woman. I am absolutely astounded. I did nothing. What I'm telling you is you don't have to do anything but present the word. Now, sometimes you can press. Sometimes you can wait. God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. And believe me, the ones you wait for are the most sweet. God does such wonderful things through them. And when you get done, you don't say, well, I have 10,000 notches on my Bible. But I have some trophies of grace that God did for me, and I'll never forget that. The greatest thing that you can ever do is be somebody who shares that with somebody who finds the Lord. It is tremendous. When I feel like quitting the ministry, it's one thing that keeps me going. When you see people's lives change, when you see people really born again in the family of God, it's a marvelous thing. And I want it for you. So when we say, well, you need to be able to present the gospel, just, if nothing else, keep this in your Bible and you can point to it. You don't have to know. I remember going to one evangelism seminar thing. They were teaching people how to do it. And this guy said, we had the most amazing thing. This guy came to the evangelism seminar, got the list of verses and stuff, got the explanation, went home, sat down with his neighbor and said, I want to show you this. He said he led him to the Lord. God changed that guy's life, saved him from him just reading it off the paper. So the gospel is powerful. But they have to understand it. It's not magic, but it's powerful. God changes people. Let's sing Freely, Freely, and then we'll go home. I hope that was helpful. I didn't let you guys talk again. I got to quit telling people we're going to have discussion because we never do. I just open my trap and away I go. 447, freely, freely. You have received, freely, freely give. Let's stand as we sing and then